We have been looking at the preparation for the ministry of Christ, and this morning we actually begin that ministry. So we'll begin our reading at verse 14 and read down through verse 20. Mark chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 14 and reading down through verse 20. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now as he walked by the sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, and they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. Straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking the Lord would speak to us from his word. Father in heaven, we're thankful that we have come to the part in the service whereby we have opportunity of studying thy word together. We ask for the help of thy spirit as we study this book. We confess that he is the author, and that while he used human instruments, yet he so overwhelmed those instruments that he wrote exactly what should have been penned upon the pages of thy word, that there's not a jot or tittle here left to human error. We're thankful that we have a book inspired of thee, a book that's inerrant. And we ask, O God, that thou would help us in the study of thy word this morning. Speak to our hearts from this book. Let it not be a dead letter to our hearts, but may the Holy Spirit take this book and so speak that we would know that we're hearing thy voice, and that we would have a heart to respond to thee. Lord, come in our midst. Come and give to me that sacred anointing needed in the preaching of thy word. Come and give to thy people that sacred anointing needed in the hearing of thy word. Lord, may we know that we have been in thy presence. May we know that we have heard the voices, the voice of the living Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This section of Mark begins the ministry of Christ in Galilee. Note that it says he came into Galilee. His ministry actually began before this verse, that is verse 14. Between verse 13 and verse 14, that is the verse dealing with his temptation in the wilderness, and verse 14, where John was put in the prison and our Lord made his journey up to Galilee, between those two verses is much of what we have in John's Gospel in chapters 1 to 4. You have in chapters 1 to 4 our Lord meeting Andrew and Peter for the first time. They were disciples of John the Baptist, and they became his disciples. They began following him, as well as Philip and Nathanael. That took place between verse 13 and 14. Also, our Lord made a journey up to Canaan of Galilee, and you had a miracle that took place at the wedding of Canaan. That took place between these two verses. Also, our Lord then went back to Jerusalem for the Passover, and in Jerusalem he cleansed the temple. And then one night you had Nicodemus coming to him, and you had that famous interview that's recorded for us in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. And then our Lord began making his way back up to Galilee again. This time he went through Samaria, and when he went through Samaria, he met a woman at a well, and he told her all that she had done. She was converted. She went back into the town. They came out, and a good bit of that town was converted. That all took place between verse 13 and verse 14. How do you know that that took place between verse 13 and 14? Well, in John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 24, he makes this very clear statement. He says, John was not yet cast in the prison. In other words, what took place in John chapter 1, 2, 3, and chapter 4 took place before John was cast into prison. But what do we read in verse 14? Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee. Right? Now, Mark begins the public ministry and recording the public ministry of Christ with his journey up to Galilee. Matthew and Luke do the same. It's John who actually gives us some more insight as to what took place in the broader context of our Lord's ministry. We're studying Mark's Gospel, and this morning we're looking at this passage, verses 14 to 20. And there you have a passage dealing with preaching and preachers. That's actually the title of a book written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you're a preacher, I recommend that book highly to you. It's a very encouraging book. We're not speaking of the book this morning, but we're speaking of this passage of Scripture, which is dealing with preachers and preaching. There are actually three preachers or three groups of preachers that are mentioned here. There's John the Baptist. And what we find in verse 14 is the conclusion of his public ministry. Not much is given you of his ministry. You have to go to the other Gospels to see a fuller description of John's ministry. But here we have the public ministry concluding, as it were. He is put into prison. He will never leave prison other than to be executed, and he'll go from the prison, from being a prisoner, into glory. Now he continues his ministry from prison, but he's not at the River Jordan anymore, more baptizing multitudes and preaching to multitudes. John has accomplished that which was set out before him. He was sent to be the forerunner of Christ, to prepare the people for Christ's coming. He had a message of repentance, telling people to repent. You saw that in chapter 1. He had this baptism of repentance, and people were coming. John left no one out from his preaching. It didn't matter who came. He declared to them their sins and demanded they repent. Sadducees and Pharisees came. They were from the Jerusalem area for the most part, and they made their way out to the Jordan where John was. And when John saw him, he said, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John was not intimidated by the religious leaders of his day. He spoke the message clearly to them. He also wasn't afraid to take aim at the sins of the leaders in the political realm. John saw what Herod was doing. Herod was Jewish. He was actually Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great. There are a number of Herods in Scripture. You have Herod the Great being spoken of at the time of the birth of our Lord. He tried to kill all the children up to the age of 2 with the hopes that he would have killed Christ. He wasn't successful, and he himself would die shortly afterwards. His youngest son, or one of his youngest sons, is this Herod that put John into prison. Herod Antipas had taken his brother's wife. He had divorced his own wife. And then he had taken his other brother, his stepbrother, his half-brother, Herod Philip, his name. He took him as Herodias as his wife. John condemned it as being immoral and wrong, as being adulterous. And in condemning it, John was arrested by Herod and later put to death. John had run his course. None were left out of his gaze. Anybody he looked at to prepare the way of this Messiah that was coming, he called them to repentance. It could be the common fisherman like Peter or Andrew, or it could be the leaders of the religious movements, or it could be the kings. He was calling all to repentance because none were greater than the one who was coming, and he was demanding that they prepare their way for his coming. So we have the conclusion of that ministry, that public ministry, there in that simple statement after that John was put into prison. And then he speaks of a second ministry, and that is the beginning of our Lord's ministry, the commencement of his public ministry in Galilee. And much of Mark's gospel is going to unfold that ministry as it took place in Galilee. First four chapters basically are dealing with his ministry in Galilee. And then the next five chapters are dealing with that ministry as he leaves Galilee and comes back and leaves Galilee and comes back. As we said last week, chapter 10 deals with his journey down to Jerusalem, and then the ministry in Jerusalem is recorded for us in chapters 11 to 16. Much of the book is taken up with this ministry around the region of Galilee, and we find it commencing here. But you know, there's also the continuation of this ministry. It's actually presupposed it's going to continue because we find him in verse 16 walking by the Sea of Galilee, seeing Andrew and Peter, those that he met before, seeing them and calling them to be his disciples. And he goes a little bit further and he sees James and John and he calls them to be his disciples. Who are these men? These are the men who would make up the 12 apostles. Part of that 12. They would in their own right become great preachers. They would become the foundation of the church. And one of the qualifications for the apostles, we learn in Acts chapter 1, is that they had to be with our Lord from the baptism of John all the way through and see Him risen from the dead. These four were with John. We know that especially Andrew and Peter were. We had that recorded in John chapter 1. And now our Lord sees them. He comes to the place where they worked, where they were baptized, was down in the south. Now He's made the journey back up into the area of Galilee, perhaps the area of Capernaum, and He now sees them at work. You know, before you call a man to preach, you ought to see what he's like in his home. You ought to see how he's viewed by those if he has a secular job in the workplace. How do they treat him? How do they view him? Our Lord here, He comes and He sees what they see, their diligence, He sees their labors. He comes to their hometown and He calls them to follow after Him. Now, they were successful in their labors. How do you know that? Well, Zebedee says that he had hired servants. That means he was prospering. Hired servants, these are servants that were paid a wage, according to what the Greek indicates. They were hired servants, they were laborers, they were being paid, meaning the business was prospering. We know from Luke's Gospel that Andrew and Peter, James and John were in business together. These were not men who couldn't make it in the world. These were men who were laboring in the world, they were diligent in that labor, they were being successful in that labor, and the Lord saw them and He called them to be His servants and to be preachers. Oftentimes the view is, well, he's a preacher, he couldn't do anything but study books. He couldn't do anything but read. And then he must therefore be a preacher. That is not the indication we have from these four men. These four men had a business, they were laboring in the business, they were successful in the business. Now, the business that they were in was something that God could later use and teach them from in order that they might understand something of the new business they'd been engaged in. They were fishing for fish. Now they would fish for men. They had spent their time in a labor that would require toil, it would require patience, it would require a great deal of wisdom and skill, and now they were going to toil in the Lord's service in the same fashion. It would require a great deal of diligence and wisdom. They were going to do the same thing, only it was going to be in a greater way. They were going to fish for men. Three groups of preachers come before us. And we could spend our time this morning speaking about those three groups. But this morning I want us to focus primarily on the message that is given to us, that our Lord preached in verse 15. The message that He preached. Now, when we look at this message, there's no real difference between that message and the message that John the Baptist was preaching. It wouldn't take much this morning to run down what he said and to show that what he said is exactly what our Lord was here saying. And again, it wouldn't take much to show that what our Lord preached here was the message of the disciples themselves who came after Him. I say that to say this morning, you and I must receive this message. We must believe this message that our Lord gave in His day. And this message that He gave is at the heart of what we're preaching to our generation. What I am preaching from the pulpit, what you're preaching in the workplace or in the home, in society, what we're declaring to this world is, as it were, encapsulated in this statement by our Lord here in verse 15. He came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying that time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. We must receive, believe, and preach the message given by our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three basic themes that we find in this message given by Him. The first theme is that Christ fulfilled the Scriptures. He said, the time is fulfilled. The second theme is that Christ is or was the sovereign. He is the sovereign King. He is the Anointed One, the Messiah. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then the third message that we preach to our generation is the message that Christ demands submission. He is the King, and He is demanding submission. He is demanding that men repent of their sins and believe in the gospel. This morning I want us to think on all three of these themes that's found in this verse. And we'll look at some other areas of Scripture we have these themes confirmed for us. First of all, Christ fulfilled the Scriptures. The verse says that the time is fulfilled. Now, for our Lord, the Scriptures were truth. It's not true in our day and age. There are many religious people who do not believe the Scriptures are truth. They find that the Scriptures are full of error. And from beginning to end, it's full of error. But not our Lord. Our Lord in John 17 and verse 17 said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." He didn't say it's partly true. He didn't say you can pick and choose as to what's true. He said, "Thy word is truth." And that was his prayer, that we would be sanctified, that we would be set apart according to this book. All the book. All of what God has written. It's inspired, that is, it's God-breathed. It's inerrant, that means there are no errors found in this book. There may be difficulty at times translating the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek into English. But those difficulties don't negate the fact that the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic are without error. It's God's truth. It's not partially true. It's not 90% true. It's all true. We got a book before us that our Lord believed was truth. And if you share that idea, you're sharing it with Christ Himself. And if you reject that idea, you're rejecting the very truth that governed the heart of our Lord. He's in prayer with the Father, and He's saying, "Thy word is truth." Do you believe that this morning? Are you in union with Christ this morning? Are you rebelling against Him? Do you have a different view of Scripture than Christ has? He believed the Word of God was truth. More than that, the Scripture reveals God's thought. It's God's truth, but it also reveals to us God's plans. God's plans for the future. And God's plans as to what He's going to accomplish in the earth. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 46, both of these chapters make much of the fact that God Himself is the only one who can predict the future and make it come to pass. Now, there are those in our day who predict a lot of things, and they think if they get it right 50% of the time, that they're really, truly a prophet of God. They have some real gift. Well, if you've got any common sense, you should be able to predict many things that are going to happen in the future, at least 50% of them. It doesn't take a lot of gift, as it were, spiritually, to be able to think. And to think logically and say, if this happens, this is going to happen. If this happens, this is going to happen. The prophets of God in the Old Testament were not prophets who got it right 50% of the time. They got it right 100% of the time. Or they were false prophets and were stoned. In the Old Testament, in God's Word, part of God's Word was telling what was going to happen in the future. And in the telling of what was going to happen in the future, oftentimes there was a timetable given. It is God's truth. It was dealing with God's thought and plans for the future. And oftentimes it dealt specifically with a timetable as to when certain things would take place. Now, our Lord said to the people, "The time is fulfilled." What did that mean to them? What did it mean? If you were sitting there listening to Him, what would that have meant to you? You're a Jew, you have the Word of God before you. He has said, "The time is fulfilled." What time? What are you talking about? Obviously, He's referring to the Scripture. Specifically, John the Baptist had been preaching, and they'd been hearing the message of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist himself, as we looked at earlier, was a fulfillment of Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40. And he said that he had come. He was that voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." What was then being fulfilled was the coming of the Lord. He was coming with might and with power, and he said, "The time is fulfilled." What time? The time of his arrival. The time of his manifestation to the nation. The time where he was going to truly affect the salvation of his people on this earth. Christ appeared and said the time was fulfilled. That is the time when the Messiah would indeed come and do the work that God had marked out for him. Paul says much about this time period. He says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When the fullness of time was come, God sent. But it's not just the incarnation. He was sent. He was made under the law. But what did He do? He came and He redeemed those who are under the law. That's 30 years later. That's His ministry. That's what we're reading about here. It was the fullness of time. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. The fullness of time. Our Lord said that time is or has been fulfilled. It began to be fulfilled and now it's being fulfilled in your very midst. This time when the Messiah will be, as it were, manifested to the nation. Turn, if you would, to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, our Lord spoke there about the anointing that He had just received, the baptism. And after being baptized with the power of the Spirit, He came into Galilee, verse 14 says of Luke chapter 4. Then verse 15, He taught in their synagogue, being glorified of all. And then verse 16, He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He hath anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And He closed the book. He gave it to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began to say unto them, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." Time is fulfilled. What time? The time of the manifestation of the Messiah to the nation. The time where the God-man now comes and shows Himself and proclaims God's Word. The time has been fulfilled. The very time John had been announcing to the nation, our Lord now says, is here. It's here. Would you note as well, it's not just that Christ fulfilled the Scripture, that He did everything according to God's time frame. But Christ was the sovereign who allowed the kingdom of God to come near. Now, He said the kingdom of God was near. What were they looking for? Armies? Did they look around them and look for the armies of the Romans and say, here's a kingdom near? Is that what they were looking for? Somehow, some visible tangent, as it were, something they could lay hold of armies of heaven? A kingdom must have a ruler with authority. There was a time in Israel's history where they had no such king, that is, no human king, during the time period of the judges. And then they went for another few years where they had a king, but you could say, in some sense, he was the wrong king. He was a king who sought after man's will, man's pleasure, rather than did God's pleasure. And so then God gave them a man after His own heart in David. Now, when you study the life of David, David was anointed king by Samuel, but he didn't rule the nation. He was anointed again as king, but he only ruled over Judah. He did that for 7 years. And finally, at the age of 37, he was anointed a third time, and then he began to rule over all of Israel. David was anointed, but he wasn't ruling. And then he was anointed again and began a limited rule. And then he was anointed again and began ruling over all. Our Lord could say that the kingdom of God was near because He had an anointing. He was anointed by God's Spirit. He was the anointed king. And while that anointing granted Him the right and the privilege to exercise His dominion as king, yet that dominion would be something that would grow until one day He would sit at the right hand of God in the heavenlies over the whole world. But right now, He was a king. And because He was a king, and because He was near unto them, He could say to them, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of God has arrived. Why? Because the king was in their midst. He had been anointed. Peter says this in Acts 10. He was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. Well, what does the word Messiah mean? It means the anointed one. Where did he receive that anointing? He received it at his baptism. He was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. He began then his ministry, and he comes to those who are around about him, and he says the kingdom of God is near. Why? Because the king was in their midst. Kingdom must have a ruler with authority. He was that ruler with authority. And when we begin going through this first chapter, he taught with authority. You see that stated in verse 22. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, not as the scribes. Here was a king doing the teaching. You come down later, where he commanded the unclean spirits, and they had to obey him. Why? He was the king. And it says they were amazed with the authority with which he commanded even the unclean spirits. And he came near to the people, and he said to them, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. He could say that because he was the king who was anointed with power. But to have a kingdom, you must also have a realm that has boundaries. There would be boundaries that would divide one kingdom from another. I suppose I could today pronounce myself king, and then you would ask me, over what do you rule? Or I'm in my car, nobody's there, I rule over my car. Other than that, that's about the extent of my kingdom. Right? What was the kingdom that our Lord was ruling over? It's called the kingdom of God. What is that kingdom? It's the kingdom over which God rules. Simply put, it's the kingdom over which God rules. It's spoken of in the Old Testament as well as in the New. There's much spoken of in the New. But in 1 Chronicles 29, if you want to turn there, you'll see what David says about this kingdom. In 1 Chronicles 29, David speaks about this kingdom in his day. And you have a statement about this kingdom in verses 11 and 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 and 12. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Speaking about Jehovah. Jehovah is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the kingdom. What? Heaven and earth are your kingdom. And thou art exalted as head above all, both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Jehovah rules over all. And now our Lord is saying, this kingdom of God has come near unto you. He's expressing the realm over which He rules, and that is the kingdom of God. He rules over all because He was reigning on behalf of Jehovah. The kingdom must also have a rule that's active. A king must have a realm over which he rules. Remember, David was anointed, but he didn't rule over anything. He was hiding on the backside of a desert for a number of years as Saul sought his life. And then God gave him rule over part of Israel, and that is Judah. And then later he gave him rule over all of Israel. But there was a time, even in that rule, that he didn't reign. There was a time when Absalom came to the throne, and David went fleeing for his life, and he had not the authority in the nation. A king must have an active reign in his kingdom. And what we have is our Lord Jesus Christ saying to the people in his day, the kingdom of God has come near. I am the king. The kingdom of God is my realm. And I am actively ruling in that realm. And what you see is his ministry, his laboring in the realm of the kingdom of God all through his earthly ministry. He is the king. There is no power greater than his. There's no man that can stay his hand. There's no man who can stop him from fulfilling God's will because he's the king in the kingdom of God. And so the demons have to obey him. Diseases have to obey him. People have to obey him. He's the king. Now many who are on the earth didn't recognize him as such. He moved toward men and he gave to them the opportunity of embracing the king, but many of them would refuse the kingdom of God. My friend, you can't have the kingdom of God and refuse the king. And when he came and he said to those in his day, the kingdom of God is near, because he was the king, and they refused him as king, what were they refusing? They were refusing God's kingdom. They were not entering into that kingdom. They were indeed showing they were outside of the kingdom. And if they didn't repent, they would remain outside of that kingdom for all eternity. Now there is a heavenly aspect of that kingdom. Paul speaks of it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He was talking about going to this heavenly kingdom. There's an eternal aspect to that kingdom. You see our Lord speaking of that eternal aspect of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 25. But the kingdom was in their midst because the king was in their midst. And as they would treat the king, it would show their relationship to the kingdom as well. Do you want to enter the kingdom? You've got to come through the king. You reject the king, you're also rejecting the kingdom of God and the blessings of that kingdom. And if this kingdom is going to last forever and it's going to conquer every other kingdom, then whatever kingdom you're in is going to be conquered by this kingdom. Did the Bible teach that? Turn, if you would, to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel, you have the vision of the four nations, the four empires that were part of his vision. This huge man that, as it were, was before him. The head of gold was the Babylonian kingdom. And then you had the shoulders representing the Medes and the Persians. And then you had the waist area representing the kingdom of Greece. And then you had the Roman empire being represented by the feet and the toes. And you have this vision given to Nebuchadnezzar, and then you have Daniel explaining the vision to him. And in Daniel 2, he's explaining the vision. And he says in an explanation of it in verse 44, in the days of these kings, God shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Days of these kings. Now, you couldn't do it in the days of the Babylonian kings. They were gone. There was no kingdom set up. It wasn't set up in the days of the Medes and Persians. They were gone. It wasn't set up in the days of Alexander or the four parts of the kingdom that were divided after he died. That kingdom, as it were, was gone. But the image was still intact in the sense that they were living when our Lord was on the earth in the days of the Romans. The Roman Empire. Was there a kingdom set up in that day? Did a king come, a human king, come to the throne in that day? He did. And it says here in Daniel, in the days of these kings, speaking of this whole image as a whole, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, for it shall stand forever. The kingdom of our Lord was established in His earthly ministry. He is now upon the throne, and He is now ruling and reigning, and these four other kingdoms have been destroyed. You're not fighting much today with the Roman Empire, are you? The Greeks don't bother you at all today. Really, the Babylonians aren't much of a trouble to you. There are others who have come into those areas that might be causing us trouble, but the actual empire, the kings of those days, are gone. They're gone. And yet God set up a kingdom in the time period of those kingdoms. He set up a kingdom that has grown and is enlarged and is continuing and it's going to smash and destroy every other kingdom. I say this to you this morning. The kingdom of God came near the people when our Lord was in Galilee. And if they rejected that king and that kingdom, they were doing so to their own peril because that kingdom was going to last forever and it was going to destroy whatever kingdom they were a part of. What kingdom are you a part of this morning? So I'm part of the United States of America. Well, that's in this day and age, a glorious kingdom. It'd be like being part of the Roman Empire in our Lord's day. It's a glorious kingdom. But it's going to be smashed one day. And this kingdom that we're a part of, called the United States of America, if it doesn't repent, if it doesn't submit to the king who is ruling over all, it will then, because of their warfare against that king, be destroyed by that king. The best thing our leaders could do today is sue for peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. Either He is the King ruling over all the earth, or He's not. The New Testament very, very clear. He is the King ruling over the whole earth. And the best thing this nation could do is fall on its face before this King and kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 says, lest He be angry and we perish in the way. Kingdom of God was at hand because the King was there. And the King was making demands upon the people. What were His demands? Twofold. Repent and believe. Now, the sovereign has a right to make demands on the people. He has a right to tell the people what they're to do. And this morning there may be some here, and you say, well, I'm going to make my own terms, and you're the sovereign. If you're not going to submit to His laws and His terms, then you're the sovereign. You're declaring yourself to be the one who is making the terms and the laws. What gives you such rights? I'm a preacher, but my authority only comes from the book. I only proclaim what He has made as the terms. I have no right to make terms and give them to you and say these are the terms that God declares out of you. I can't make up the terms of the kingdom and start writing laws as if I have some authority in and of myself. I have no such law, no such authority. My authority is derived from the book. And we present to you, we proclaim to you the authority of this book and what it says, the laws of this book, what God demands out of you. Those are His demands. And you reject those demands. You're rejecting the kingdom and you're rejecting the King because He's the sovereign. He's the one who has the right and authority to determine what you must do and what you must not do. The message that our Lord begins with is the message of repentance. He says, repent ye. Now, this is truly a biblical message, especially when you come to the New Testament. It's all through the New Testament. That's the message John the Baptist started his ministry with. You see that in Matthew's account. In Matthew's account, chapter 3 and verse 22, John came to them saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. No, the kingdom of heaven wasn't at hand. He was the forerunner to the Messiah. The Messiah was coming. It was as if Christ was at the door, ready to enter. He could say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But that's how He began His message. What did we read earlier in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1? John did preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, repentance has never been a popular message. And if I came here this morning, I just said to you, repent. If you understood what that term means, it would cross swords perhaps with your purposes. It would perhaps wound your heart. It might be telling you that you have to give up something. You have to stop doing something. You have to stop performing your will and start performing the will of another. Repent ye. When our Lord sent out the 12 apostles, what was the message? They went out and preached that men should repent. When our Lord was risen from the dead and about to ascend on high, and He gathered His disciples together, He told them that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations. Repentance. What did the disciples do? They went into all the nations and preached repentance. You have, for instance, Paul in Acts chapter 17 said, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And yet, how often that message is left out today. We made note of that when we were looking earlier at verse 4 and about this baptism of repentance, what John preached, that this is one of the missing notes today because it makes people upset. What the average Christian, quote unquote, wants in this world is to go to heaven and have everything of the world as well. They want the wealth of the world. They want the pleasure of the world. They want the comfort of the world. They want all of that as well as to go to heaven. My friend, if you're going to heaven, you may have to give up some of that. Because some of that is sinful. It's not part of God's plan for you as His people. I'm not saying you can't have wealth. And I'm not saying there's no joy in following the Lord. I'm saying there's a sinful wealth. There's a sinful joy. There's a wickedness of this life that if it controls your heart, it'll take your soul to hell because the Lord demands that you repent, that you turn from sin. Turn, if you would, back to Matthew chapter 7. The word repentance is not found here, but the idea is He's again talking about entering the kingdom. And He says about those who will not enter the kingdom, the reason why they don't enter the kingdom. Verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven. But they're calling him Lord, but he's not the Lord. But they're using the word Lord, that's his title, that's his name, but he's not the Lord. That's the issue. Because he goes on to say, he that doeth the will of my Father which is heaven. That's the one that enters the kingdom. The one that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied thy name? And in thy name cast out devils. And in thy name done wonderful works. They knew the power of his name. They used it. Hey, in America today, the Lord Jesus Christ as a name is a moneymaker. I mean, there's industries built on that name. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And the word iniquity there is the word lawlessness. The Greek word for lawlessness. You wouldn't come on my terms. You wouldn't repent. You wouldn't give up your sin. You wouldn't give up your autonomy. You wanted to be free. No man was to rule over you. No man was going to tell you what to do. The Lord said, you didn't want my rule and my reign. You used my name. You used it in a way where you were very religious on the earth. But you never bowed the knee to me. You never turned from your sins. You never turned from your lawlessness. And he says, on that day I'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. I wasn't your king. You never entered the kingdom. You never submitted to the laws of the kingdom. I will say to you on that day, depart from me, ye workers of lawlessness. There must be repentance. Now, what is repentance? Repentance is something that's obviously very personal. That is, you alone can do it. We can call a nation to repentance, but a nation can't repent. It's the individuals in the nation who must repent. And this morning, when you say, what is it that God demands out of me when He speaks of repentance? Well, those who heard our Lord speak, or those who heard John the Baptist speak, had a fair idea of what repentance was. There were a number of issues in the Old Testament that only repentance would solve those issues. God said in the days of Amos that they were to rend their hearts and not their garments. Repentance is something that deals with the heart. And in the Old Testament, one of the words for repentance had this idea of a sorrow of the heart, a rending of the heart. Where you know you've broken God's law and you're sorry that you've broken His law. You have a real remorse in your heart for the breaking of that law. More times than not, the word for repentance in the Old Testament is the same word that's used for apostasy. It's a word that means a turning around. What is apostasy? You are going toward the Lord and you turn away from Him. That's apostasy. You turn around. Well, what is repentance? It's a turning around. You're going this direction and you turn back to the Lord. There's no real repentance unless there's a turning to the Lord. There's no real repentance unless you leave sin and come back to the Lord. And that's why John the Baptist could demand out of those who came to him in his message of repentance that they brought forth works that proved they had repentance. That indeed they had turned from their sin. That they had indeed come to follow Christ. In the New Testament, the word, in its basic etymology, has the idea of a change of the mind. A change of the inner man. This change of mind or the inner man is a change toward sin, a change toward the Savior, and a change toward salvation. The New Testament stresses that indeed a change takes place, but it's not just an outward change, and that is you change confessions. No, no. It's an inward change whereby you change your allegiance to who is ruling the life. Is it Christ or no? Have you turned from sin? Are you still ruling the life? And that's sin ruling life. Or is Jesus Christ the ruler, the King? Have you repented? Have you come to Him? We must humbly turn from sin if we want to enter this kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is nigh, our Lord said, and this is what the kingdom of heaven demands. It demands that you turn from your sin. It also demands something else, because if you merely turned from sin and didn't trust in the gospel, you would die and go to hell. It's not merely turning from sin, it's what you turn unto. And oftentimes in Scripture, repentance is coupled with the idea of faith in Christ, or faith in Christ is coupled with the idea of repentance. They go together. As some have said, there's two sides of the same coin. What is the gospel? The gospel is good news. Therefore, there ought to be a joy in the heart when you hear this good news. It ought to be something positive. Oftentimes, when you talk to people about the gospel, it's something negative to them. Oh, yeah, I guess if I have to have my sins washed away, all right, go ahead and do it. If that's your heart this morning, I don't think you're coming to the gospel in the way that our Lord demands. When I came to the gospel and I was saved, I wanted that gospel because my heart was broken and I knew I was a heartbeat from hell. And this morning, if this gospel is something that annoys you, something that taxes you, something that you don't like, then I don't think you understand it correctly. Because if you see yourself rightly before God, condemned before Him, a heartbeat from hell, this gospel truly will be good news to you. That's what the word means. It means good news. What is the good news? It's about Christ. We established that in verse 1. It's about Christ, who He is, and what He does. It's about what you're reading now in these 16 chapters, especially concerning His crucifixion for sin and His victorious resurrection. That's the gospel. It's about Christ's sinless life. It's about Christ's victorious or vicarious atonement. It's about Christ's victorious resurrection. It's about Christ's glorious ascension and intercession, continual intercession on our behalf at the right hand of God. The gospel is about the many promises, those precious promises that Peter spoke of that come to us because of what Christ has done. In other words, the gospel is about Christ. And because Christ is the King, it can be called the gospel of the kingdom. You see it called that in verse 14. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Not a different gospel. There's only one gospel, both Old and New Testament. Only one way of salvation. The good news is about Jesus Christ. It's about His kingdom. It's about entering that kingdom through the blood of Christ. It's about living in the way that the King demands. It's only one gospel. There are those who twist these words and say the gospel of the kingdom was something that was offered to the Jews. That is, the good news was about the fact that Christ offered them a kingdom. And then the Jews, in killing Christ, rejected that kingdom, so God put that on the shelf, and now we're in the gospel age. We're in the age of grace and the age of the church. Brethren, that's nonsense. That's not what is being taught here. The gospel of the kingdom is the good news about the King who would die for the sins of His people and would redeem those people. You and I are in the kingdom now. We preach the message of the kingdom now. Say, can you prove that? Turn, if you would, to just a couple of passages. One in Colossians chapter 1. It wouldn't be hard to establish that Christ is a King, ruling and reigning. You can do that at the end of Mark's Gospel. He ascends to the right hand of God, and He sits there. He's ruling and reigning. He has a kingdom. But in Colossians chapter 1, Paul is writing, not to the Jews so much, but to the Gentiles. And what does he say concerning our salvation? Verse 12, He was giving thanks to the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Is there a kingdom? Yeah, you're in it. If you're not in it, you're not saved. You're still in the realm of darkness, under the power of that darkness. You see, Christ is a King, ruling and reigning. And God has translated you. He's taken you out of that realm of darkness, and He's brought you in the kingdom of His own dear Son, the Son of His love. That's where you are now as God's people. He didn't preach a message of an earthly kingdom to the nation. A nation rejected it. Now He's talking about grace, and the kingdom's been set on the shelf. That's nonsense. The gospel of the kingdom is the gospel that you and I believe. It's the gospel we preach. It's the gospel that brought us into this kingdom that is the kingdom of Christ. Again, turn to Acts chapter 28. And this is, again, the message of Paul. who was the messenger to the Gentiles. And what did he preach? We're here in Acts chapter 28, at the end of the chapter. Verse 30 says, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching what? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. He preached the kingdom of God. I preach the kingdom of God. That's my message. I'm apostolic in that message. That's what Paul preached. You either are going to receive this king and his demands, or you're going to be outside the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom is this good news about what the king has done to save his people, how he receives you into this kingdom, and how you live under his rule and authority. We preach that kingdom of God, and we teach all that the Bible says about this anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are true then to Scripture, we must say that the Scripture was indeed fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Christ's coming was according to God's word, and He did exactly what God demanded. We must also say that Jesus Christ is that sovereign that they were looking for, the great King who had come, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And we must say that because of what He has done, there are demands placed upon the people if they would enter this kingdom. And the demands are very simple. They must repent, that is, turn from their sins, and they must put their faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, believe the gospel in verse 15, but actually the Greek says, believe in the gospel. They were believing in what Christ would do, the good news as to what He would do. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the gospel of the kingdom is that which we believe. And if you believe that, you enter into the kingdom and you live a life of submission to that king. Have you received the gospel message? Or are you fighting against it? I'm not asking you this morning if the one sitting next to you has received the message. The question is, have you received it? I'm not asking you, are you good at twisting things as we have today, those in the political realm who are able to spin the statements that people say to make them say something exactly the opposite. Well, we have theologians and preachers today who can come to the Scriptures and so twist it, so spin it, they make the Word of God say exactly what it doesn't say. I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you this morning, have you received this message of Jesus Christ? Have you submitted to it? Is He your King? Is He your Lord? If not, I invite you today to come. The kingdom is near you. Because the King is here this morning by His Spirit. That Spirit dwells in His people. And as a representative of the King, I come and invite you to come into the kingdom. The kingdom of God is near. Come into the kingdom today. Turn from your sins. Embrace the King. Receive Him as Lord and Savior. And you will find that He will wash your sins clean. He will receive you unto Himself. And you can live in this kingdom. But you have to come by repentance and faith in the gospel. And if this morning you say, I have come, what are you preaching to our day, to our generation? Are you preaching a message of repentance? Or are you going light on it because people don't want it? Are you pointing them to Christ, or are you pointing them to works as a means of their atonement? The only good news is what Christ has done, not your works. Where are you pointing, men? I know it's not a popular message today because God calls men to surrender to Christ's rule and men want their own independence. But you know, that's never been a popular message apart from times of revival. It's never been a popular message. They fought against it in our Lord's day. They put to death the apostles because they preached it. They fought against it every single generation since then. The only thing that makes this message popular is that the Holy Spirit moves on the part and on the heart, and you have a reception now for that message by a heart conditioned and changed and being transformed by the Spirit. You say, isn't the gospel being received in America? No, what's being received in America is a changing of the gospel, where we take away the lordship of Christ, we take away repentance, we take away the fact that He is King, and then we present the gospel and say, you want it now? You can live any way you want to. You can do anything you want to do. Say what you want to say. Live the way you want to live. You can be sensual. You can be devilish. You can be hellish in your life. Still go to heaven. My friend, don't get caught up in what's going on in America today, because it'll take your soul to hell. There is a changing of the gospel and a changing of the demands of the gospel. The Bible's clear. There must be a repentance and a believing on Christ. And that's the message we preach. And if thousands come because they want that message and they believe it, hallelujah, that's what we desire. If this whole nation rejects that message and is going to punish and kill those who preach it, then that is our lot. It doesn't matter. The decision's up to the King. If you're here this morning without Christ, I invite you to come to Him. The scepter is held out, a scepter of mercy. If you'll come and take that scepter, come under His rule this morning and you'll find that there is forgiveness, a complete and full pardon, a blotting out of your sins as we were meditating concerning at the communion table, a real blotting out and washing away of sin. But you must come to Christ. He is the only one who can grant you entrance into the kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning we do ask that you would move upon the hearts of those gathered here, those outside the kingdom, that they would seek entrance in the way that you have deemed right, that there would be a true repentance, a true turning from lawlessness, and a doing of the will of the Father by receiving the Son whom He has sent. Lord, you're able to change hearts. I cannot change hearts. I can plead, I can command, I can beg, but I can't change the heart. Lord, we ask that you would change the heart in such a fashion that there'd be a willing receiving of Christ, a willing turning to Him, a willing confession of Christ. Lord, do this gracious and glorious work in the heart. Cause those who are without Christ this morning to be concerned for their sin. Cause them to be broken by the fact that they have sinned against a holy God and under His judgment. Lord, cause them to come to Thee for the full pardon, forgiveness that comes from Thy throne. Lord, we ask for those that know Thee. Lord, give us grace to live for Thee, and give us grace not to change the gospel, but to preach it in all of its fullness. Lord, it's not ours to change, and we ask, Lord, that You would give us then power to be bold in our day and to speak it. As the disciples in Acts 4 came to Thee, asking for boldness when the world was threatening them, Lord, give us boldness. We don't ask that You make it easy. We don't ask, Lord, that You take away the threats. We ask, God, that You give us a boldness to speak that which we know, and that we would see the working of God in our midst. Lord, save. Even this morning, save here in the congregation of God. Move on the hearts of those that are without Christ and bring them to Thyself in salvation. Our Father, we pray for those in the neighborhood and community, in our families, in the workplace that are yet without Christ. Make the Word of God effectual in their heart. May they hear and believe. May they truly repent and come to Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.